you hopefully have your Bible or a Bible and open to the book of Hebrews. And for those of you who have been with us for a while, we've finally gotten there. I'm sure many of you have just been waiting at the edge of your seat upon bated breath to when the day would come where we would have a whole sermon on Melchizedek. We've got there. Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. I don't know about anyone else, but if you've ever been in a situation where you've met somebody and you didn't quite realize the significance of the person that you met until like kind of after the fact or something. It's happened to me several times, which probably shows that I'm a little bit clueless when it comes to maybe recognizing names or faces or something. I remember my first, about 4 weeks into my first job after university, and I was employed by what at the time was called Anderson Consulting. It was the largest consulting firm in the world, and it was like I was in the headquarters in Chicago, and I was getting into the elevator on my first day at that office, and we went up like, I don't know, 10 floors or something, and I got off, and one of my other colleagues told me, as soon as we got off the elevator, said, that was the CEO behind us. I had no idea who the guy was. It didn't click at all that this guy was basically my boss's 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 boss. Name and face didn't seem to recognize us, young and foolish. Probably more significantly for me, though, in 2009, I was at a conference in Geneva, and there was a bunch of people there that were really well known around the world and kind of preachers and speakers, and I knew most of them by name. I hadn't really seen or many of them face to face before, but I got onto a boat. We were having a tour of Lake Geneva, and I noticed on the boat this elderly couple that seemed like they were by themselves. So I sat down next to them, and the gentleman was extremely friendly. He started asking me questions about myself and where I was from and all this stuff. And I was, you know, really nice chap. And so I did the same. I started asking him questions, you know, who are you from, where are you from? And it was at least six or seven questions in the conversation when he answered the question. I finally clicked and said, I know who this is. And now some of you, this won't make any difference. But for me, this is a person that I had, he was like one of my pastor heroes from probably for 20 years. His name's Jeff Thomas. He's pastored a church in Wales for he just recently retired. He pastored the same church for like 44 years. Just incredibly godly, faithful, man of the word and lover of God's people. And I had no idea. I didn't recognize him. I had no idea. Here I sat down. I thought he was just a nice old guy. And we were having a nice, lovely conversation. And then after a few questions, I realized I'm sitting next to probably one of my real heroes of the pastor's job, which was kind of cool. But sometimes it works that way. Sometimes you meet somebody and you don't really know who they are or the significance of who they are until after the fact. Many of us in this room would probably have a similar, even as far as our spouse. You know, you met this person, or this guy or this girl, and you thought it was just another person that just kind of passed your same, and then next thing you know, this person takes on more significance, and later, of course, they end up being your wife or your husband. At the first meeting, you didn't think it was that significant. It becomes very significant at some point later in life. Well, Melchizedek's a little bit like that. He's somebody that we don't really understand the significance of at first glance. In fact, I'd say he's probably one of the most weird characters in the entire Bible. Very strange, which we're going to talk about as we go. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. The writer of Hebrews says here, "For this Melchizedek..." Remember, he just mentioned Melchizedek's name in the last verse of the last chapter, verse 20 of chapter 6. So, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Remember, if you've been with us, we've heard about Melchizedek before. Back in chapter 5, verse 6 is the first time he's mentioned. He's mentioned again in chapter 5, in verse 10. And then he's mentioned again in chapter 6 and verse 20, which was just the last verse from last week's message. And yet it was back in chapter 5 when we first met this guy by name that Paul went on a bit of a sidetrack because he said, there's actually more about Melchizedek that I would like to tell you, but you're not ready for it. And that was that strong warning passage in chapter 6. And at the end of chapter 6, he comes back to Melchizedek, and then finally, in chapter 7, he's going to tell us everything we need to know about this most unusual Bible character. The author of Hebrews is going to teach us here, and God through his word is going to teach us things that are of eternal significance from an unusual person in the Old Testament. And I do think it's helpful to remember that this was the harder teaching. This was the more challenging teaching that he said earlier he wasn't quite ready to tell us yet. So we've gotten to it now. This is not necessarily the easy bits. This is something that's going to make us think and hopefully through that process help us to worship our Christ all the more. For all of our benefits, and for some of you, I hope it'll be even more beneficial. I don't normally do this, but I think in this case it's going to be really important. Is I think we need to go back and look at the passage where Melchizedek first shows up. So open your Bibles to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14. For those of you who are very unfamiliar with your Old Testament and even less familiar with a person named Melchizedek, you might not realize he is somebody who literally seemingly appears out of nowhere. In Genesis Moses is recorded, but God has called Abraham to leave his family to go to a new land, and Abraham has obeyed God in faith. And through those first couple of chapters, we see Abram continuing to trust God, and then seemingly out of nowhere, in Genesis 14, after Abram has just won a battle over some Canaanite kings, verse 17, we're introduced to this person. After his return from the defeat of the Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. He just disappears. You never hear about him again until Psalm 110, the only other place in the Old Testament that his name's ever mentioned. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 110 more next week. But that's it. This person shows up seemingly out of nowhere in Abram's life at a particular time when he's just defeated his enemies, won this battle, and there's this very brief interaction with Melchizedek and Abram, and then he's gone. And you never hear about him again until he's mentioned in Psalm 110, particularly in relationship to his priesthood, until you get to Hebrews. And he shows back up. He shows back up in chapter 5, chapter 6, and now again in chapter 7. Chapter 7 being the most extensive place where he is mentioned and addressed, and more significantly for us, where through the Holy Spirit, the New Testament author of Hebrews gives us a historical and theological understanding of the significance of Melchizedek that we would not be able to grasp or understood if all we had was those few verses in Genesis 14. We are greatly benefited because God in his word, through the unfolding revelation of God, God has now given us more information so that we might be able to look back and understand the significance of really who this person is and what he was pointing to, which was a bit blurry and obscured back at the time. Again, it's like meeting somebody, it's only after the fact do you realize, oh, that's what it meant. That's who that person was. That's the significance of this individual. Well, Melchizedek is very much that way. And so the author of Hebrews tells us of the significances of him, of the man, of his names, of the events that took place. And so therefore it's helpful for us just to go through the passage and review those bits and pieces. The first thing that we learn here about Melchizedek, we learned it back in Genesis 14, but we see it explained here in Hebrews 7, is that Melchizedek, unlike any other person in the biblical storyline, was a man who was both king and priest. He was king of Salem and priest of God, of the Most High God. Of course, we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we first met Melchizedek, but that's important for us to remember that in God's economy and the setting up of God's people, he had established certain individuals who would be able to serve as king, particularly those who came from the tribe of Judah, and other individuals who would be able to serve as priests, particularly those who came through the tribe of Levi, which therefore meant that you could never have the same person as both priest and king. But Melchizedek predates all of that, right? He doesn't come from Abraham. He doesn't come from Levi. He's not from the time of the Old Covenant. He predates even Abraham himself. And one of the key features about this man is he was a man who was both king and priest. He had the authority of a man who had the role of king, and he had the responsibility of one who had the role of priest. It is significant, of course, that he is the priest of the Most High God. He's not just a priest of some deity or some foreign Canaanite idol. He is identified as one who is a priest of the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the one and only true and living God. One of the second things we learn about Melchizedek from the events in Genesis 14, but explained more here, is that he met Abraham after he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Melchizedek functioned in a very unusual way where Abraham, who we know from Genesis chapter 12, is a man that God has chosen, that the blessings would come through Abraham. Remember those early promises to Abraham? God would bless all the nations of the earth through you. But wait a minute. Abraham is being blessed by someone else, by this man, this king priest person. This is, of course, explained to us later in the text when the author of Hebrews tells us, right, that it's indisputable, verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek's function of blessing Abraham is an evidence that Abraham is, in relation to Melchizedek, actually an inferior person, which is a humbling reminder for those who perhaps would uplift Abraham higher than he ought to be. Abraham's a great man, chosen by God, the father of faith, and yet Abraham in this case actually was functioning in the inferior role. Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham, not the other way around. The other thing that we learn in this passage about Melchizedek, which is of great significance, is not just simply that he was both king and priest, but we learn something about his names. Verse 2, we'll come back to in a moment. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. But notice it says here in verse 2, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, for many of us today, we don't necessarily name our children with any kind of huge significance of the meaning of the name. I mean, some of you are thinking about naming children in the near future, so maybe you will do that. But it's not quite as common as it used to be. It used to be the names of children were really significant. Either they had family connections or even just the actual meaning of the word. In the Bible, it's very significant. Names are often hugely significant for either the historical setting or the theology or the meaning behind it. And this is the case for Melchizedek. He has, in a sense, a double name and a double meaning. He's identified as a king of righteousness. But notice how the author makes it a point to tell us this is actually, there's a sequential importance. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. That is actually the literal meaning of the name Melchizedek. It means king of righteousness. That's of first importance. Only then is he also king of Salem, and the word Salem is the word for peace, therefore the king of peace. You see, Melchizedek, by his name, his personal name, Melchizedek, by his official name, king of Salem, represented in one person significant truths, that is, righteousness and peace come together for God's people in one person. And they come in that order. Righteousness must precede peace. The only way God's people can have peace with God is to know the King of Peace, who is also fully righteous. See, Melchizedek pictured that perfectly. He was the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. He's in one person. Can God's people be reconciled to God? And the meaning of his names signify how that happens, and the order is equally important. The other thing that stands out in this passage we learn about the events around Melchizedek, of course, is the giving of tithes. Abraham came to Melchizedek and met him. Not only did Abraham receive a blessing from him, but Abraham, it tells us there in verse 2, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He gave Melchizedek a tithe. And you'll notice he goes on to explain the significance of this later in verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received a priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people that is from their brothers. So the author of Hebrews explains this. Basically, after Abraham would come, obviously, the tribes of Israel. And in those tribes of Israel, one of those tribes would later be Levi. And one of Levi's functions would be to receive the tithes, the gifts from the people. But that wasn't a new idea. That idea and that practice actually started way back here with Abraham, when Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews says, it's almost like Levi gave a tithe, because Levi, in a sense, was in the loins of Abraham. It's as though Levi's, genetic beginnings was way back in Abraham, and so therefore, in a very real sense, it's like Levi himself was giving tithes to it. So the one who later would receive tithes in Abraham as his representative was actually giving tithes to Melchizedek. Again, another level of showing us the significance of this person, how this person's role and function in the life of the Old Testament and life of Abraham. Now, that's all kind of just a lot of explanation and a lot of stuff to wrestle with and think about. Here's the other thing it tells us about this guy. I think that's not enough. This is where it gets really funny. Not funny, but makes you scratch your head. Verse 3. He, meaning Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. For I don't know how many years, when I've read this passage in Hebrews, probably every time I read it, I flip-flop between what I think the passage is saying. This is a really challenging verse. And here's what we're left with, just to kind of cut to the chase. Either Melchizedek is or was what we might call, sometimes it's called, a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, an appearance of Jesus before he was actually conceived in Mary's womb. Now, hold on with me. First of all, that does happen in the Old Testament. I would suggest to you, don't have time this morning to defend it completely, but I'd suggest to you that the appearances of what's sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord, or in Joshua's case, the captain of the Lord's army. That's one of the most clear ones. You think about Joshua, he meets, before he goes to battle against Jericho, he meets this person who identifies himself as the captain of the Lord's army, and then tells Joshua, take your sandals off because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Wait, if that angels don't make the ground holy. Only the presence of God makes the ground holy. This person, this captain of the Lord's army, seems to be an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, what we would call the pre-incarnate Christ. Same thing for the angel of the Lord. If you remember the story of Samson and his parents were visited by an angel. The angel gave promises about Samson who would be born, and his dad offers a sacrifice to this angel. Angels don't accept sacrifices. In fact, we have other places in Scripture where people try to bow and worship an angel, and they say, whoa, whoa, don't bow and worship me. Get up. I'm just created being like you are. So anywhere in the Old Testament where what appears like an angel accepts worship or declares that the ground is holy, that's not a normal angel. So an option for Melchizedek is another pre-incarnate Christ. He does appear out of nowhere. He does just, in a sense, he's there for a moment and he's gone. And those verses, or sorry, verse 3 of Hebrews 7 is really strange. I mean, who else could we describe as having no father, no mother, no genealogy, never having a beginning nor end of their life? And if I stopped there, I would conclude that Melchizedek must have been a pre-incarnate Christ. But I don't think he was. And that's why, and that's because of the next phrase. It says in the next phrase, right? But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest. Now, the word resembling there doesn't mean he looked like him. It's the word that we might use. He was a type. He was an example. The word is but exemplifying, but being an example of the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. I think what's going on in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, is not a statement of Melchizedek's actual family lineage. It's a statement of that as Melchizedek is presented to us in the Bible, he doesn't have a genealogy. He doesn't have a father or mother. But here's the thing. Why is that important? Why that's important is because that's so unusual. Everybody in the Bible that has any real significance, one of the things that identifies their significance is you're told who their father was, who their mother was, and sometimes who their grandparents were. In fact, in some cases, obviously for the Levites, the Levitical priest, we know their whole genealogy, all the way back to Aaron himself, if you read the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. So having a family pedigree that's actually part of identifying the person in biblical literature is actually part of identifying this is a person who has authority. We know who they are and we know the authority they have because of who they belong to and who they come from. But Melchizedek's not given to us in that way. It's as almost like he has this position, this role, simply because God has declared it to be true. It's not because he has the same kind of pedigree that you would expect. It's not because he is or was actually the second person of the Trinity who met Abraham, although that's a really tempting option. And in some cases, I really like that option. But I think the last part of verse 3 leaves me with the conclusion that he couldn't have been. He represented the Son of God. He exemplified the Son of God. And so that leaves us with the questions of how. How does Melchizedek exemplify or model or present or represent the Son of God? And we've already actually talked about this morning. He does this by being the one person in biblical history who is both king and priest. The only other person in biblical history who is both king and priest in any significance for God's people, of course, is Jesus himself. Jesus is both king and priest. He is king because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's declared to be priest by the Father because of his sufficient sacrifice and resurrection. And Jesus, what? Is a king and priest forever. His rule never ends. His function as priest never ends. Jesus, of course, is the only person in human history who is truly and utterly righteous. Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. It doesn't mean he is utterly righteous, but Jesus is utterly righteous. Righteous in every way. Jesus' righteousness is, in a sense, is intrinsic to himself. He is totally righteous. He didn't do anything to earn righteousness. He is fully and completely righteous. Which, of course, therefore means he is the only one who can bring about ultimate peace. Melchizedek's position, King of Salem, King of Peace, but Jesus is the one who brings peace to those who are enemies of God. Jesus' role as king and priest, Jesus' function as bringing peace because of his righteousness, Jesus' priesthood and kingship being from everlasting to everlasting, a kingship and priesthood that will never have an end. Of course, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, but clearly all people who come to Christ are blessed by Jesus. So even that action of the superior blessing the inferior is made even more significant when we realize that not just one person, Abraham, who was blessed by Melchizedek, but anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus Christ receives an eternal blessing of being declared righteous, being declared just, being made right before God, being made God's children, and being brought into a peaceful relationship with God. Yes, of course, Melchizedek is of very interesting significance. We wouldn't know the full significance, really, of him until we get to Hebrews 7, but his significance is not to draw us away from who he was representing, who he was pointing to. Melchizedek should actually, in many ways, actually pale away, become more and more dim as we think and consider Jesus, who is greater. Jesus is the one Melchizedek is pointing to. He is the great high priest, the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the real one who never had a beginning and will never have an end, the one who rules and reigns forever, the one who makes it possible for people to have peace with God, the one who is actually, presently, currently, our great high priest, unlike Melchizedek. And so therefore the person that we're actually supposed to be captivated by is not him, Melchizedek. It's the one to whom he was pointing, Jesus Christ. We should see that Jesus is more excellent, that Jesus is more glorious, that in Jesus we receive ultimate nourishment and blessing. It's in Jesus that we receive ultimate, lasting, and eternal peace. And here's a thought for us to consider that was actually a large part of the reason why I thought it would be a very good idea to change the order of our service and have communion at the end. You might not have noticed it when I read Genesis 14, because it's not mentioned in Hebrews 7. But it's a very interesting another aspect of what happened when Melchizedek met Abraham. It said there in Genesis 14, verse 18, it says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Well, that's a very unusual thing to see that far back in the Old Testament. It sounds almost like a communion. But we know the communion, we know the Lord's table didn't take on the significance that we understand it today, of course, until Jesus was meeting with his disciples on that very last night before he was betrayed. But here's something that maybe we don't always think of. Jesus didn't do something new with his disciples that night. He invested new meaning into something that they were already familiar with. You see, observing the Passover was something the Jews would have done, of course, every year since they left Egypt. But what we might not have realized is actually there's been something significant, spiritually significant, about meeting with a priest of the Most High God, and sharing in bread and wine that actually dates all the way back to Abraham and Melchizedek. It seems as though that the Passover supper, the sharing in the meal, which we know of today, of course, as the Lord's table, is actually something that's been in the mind of God from before time began. We had a little hint of it, a very unusual passing verse, hint of it, here in Genesis 14, which of course is later given significance in the actual Passover event in Exodus 12 and following. And of course it's given even greater significance in the life of Jesus and the night he was betrayed before he went to the cross. But for those of us who know our Bibles, we're actually that's what I would expect. I would expect God to take things that in some parts of the Old Testament have very kind of small meaning, and I would expect him to give it greater and greater meaning as we read through the Bible. That's what God does on so many levels. So many things that we read about in the New Testament, of course, were introduced in the Old Testament. And the meaning and significance of those small things take on greater significance as the story of God unfolds. There was something about this encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek being one who was pointing to Jesus, pointing ahead to the Redeemer to come. He himself not being the Son of God, but one who exemplified the Son of God. And in that encounter, not only were there tithes paid, not only were there blessings given, but there was this meal, this event that involved bread and wine. We're going to observe the Lord's table and communion together as a congregation. And we do that with bread and grape juice. And we do that as we reflect back upon what Jesus has done for us. We reflect back upon his death. We reflect back upon the significance that he gave this event. When he told his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." But perhaps it would be helpful for us this morning to do this in remembering not just that, but that that was always God's plan. All the way back from Abraham, we see hints, elements, that this was no afterthought. God did not wake up in the first century and wonder, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do about his death? What am I going to..." They're having a meal. Maybe we'll come up with something that'll be quite significant to... No, this was always in the mind of God. From before the foundation of the world, God had so designed, planned, and executed the process that led to the death and burial and resurrection of his Son. And even something like the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine actually didn't even start at Passover. It didn't even start in the Gospels. We see a hint of it way before any of that. You see, we have a sovereign God, a God who not only knows exactly what he's doing, but is doing exactly what he knows. He is purposely and diligently executing his good and eternal plan for God's people and his glory. As you take the Lord's table this morning, as you participate in this communion, might you do it with an unshakable trust and hope in an incredibly glorious sovereign God who gave us and has given us a glorious picture of his plan even through this obscure person, Melchizedek, but ultimately through the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not someone who would say, "You know what, I know that Jesus is my Savior. I know that I've trusted in Christ. I know that this Jesus who Melchizedek was pointing to is the Son of God who died for my sins." If that's not you this morning, then as we say every month, don't participate in this just because everyone else is. My guess is you probably have a lot of questions and things to think about. Great. This is a time to think, and afterwards is a time to ask questions. Come and ask. Come and talk about it. We'd love to talk to you that you might know who Jesus is. But if you're here this morning and you know your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you know that he's your Savior, you've confessed your sins, you've been baptized, you're a person who, not perfectly like any of us, but faithfully are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we'd love to have you join with us. If you're visiting this morning or visiting regularly from another church, you're welcome to participate with us as we celebrate together. My Christian friend this morning, not just from what the communion, but the service as we've considered this passage. Melchizedek is a funny guy because I think he serves as an example of how things in this world, though incredibly significant, can to us become more significant than they're meant to be. Melchizedek is a very significant person, but he's not more significant than Jesus. How many times in our life, perhaps even this morning, today, perhaps in the week to come, might things in our life, which are important, family, friends, jobs, career, paying the bills, there's lots of things in our life which are significant, they are important, but they are not ultimate things. They were never created to be ultimate things. The things in our life, even the things that we need, are ultimately meant to point us to Jesus, the only one who can really meet our needs, the only one who can truly satisfy, the only one who can truly fulfill everything that God has meant and created us to be. Don't let even a good thing in this life become a distracting Melchizedek to you and lose sight of Jesus, who all of those things are actually meant to point us to, that we would find in him the greatest of our joy and satisfaction, that he would become so blindingly glorious to us that everything else would just fade away. Let me pray, and then we're going to share together in the Lord's table. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the overwhelming and consistent truth that we find in Scripture, that Jesus is indeed all glorious, worthy of praise and honor and glory, the very Lamb of God who was slain. Thank you that you have given us so many wonderful pictures and pointers to our Savior Jesus Christ. Some are fairly straightforward. Others are a little bit more complicated, and yet together they paint a picture that is so blindingly beautiful that we're led once again to our Savior Jesus Christ, who is greater, greater than everything and everyone, the only one who is truly righteous in every way, the only one who through his death brings about peace, our great high priest, King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you this morning as we observe this time of communion and the Lord's table together, that we would reflect upon his broken body. Body that was broken for our sin. These elements that have been pictures of this truth from ages past. Lord, I pray that we would partake of this with faith and hope as we look forward to seeing our Savior and joining him in this great supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Doug, and I think Jonathan's going to come.